Paul is beginning a new topic, and boy, this is a pretty wild transition. I don't know if in English you ever learned the transition statements or anything like that, but see if you can see a change of tone in the passage of Scripture we're about to read. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, isn't that an interesting change of tone? In verse 1, we have the Apostle Paul almost speaking to us like a benediction. It sounds like he's almost wrapping up his letter, right? He uses the word finally. So he should be done, right? He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. There is an important issue that the Apostle Paul is about to begin speaking to, and it's good that we stop and make sure we see what he says in this verse. Number one, the Apostle Paul calls for us to hail Jesus. And boy, after chapter 2, we should really stop and acknowledge that. In fact, throughout the rest of the book, there seems to be times where the Apostle Paul just sort of bursts out into praise. He uses the same phrase often, rejoice in the Lord. Give him his proper title as Lord. Remember in chapter 2, we learned that there is coming a day when his name will be exalted above every name, and that every name will, or every tongue and every nation will give to him the proper title of Lord, and they will worship him as Lord. Rejoice. Make this the center of your thinking for this next issue. For Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, has been exalted into the highest of highest, the greatest of greatest, and give him praise. Give him the reverence and the worship that he is due, for he has accomplished great things for us. Jesus Christ has come into the world. He has come into the world as the light of the world. And though men who loved darkness rather than life crucified him, he has triumphed over death. And he has won for mankind. He has won for sinners what they cannot have themselves. Rejoice in the Lord, because he has saved us from our sins. He is the humble God who came and has changed everything. Christ is going to be in the center of this next discussion. Christ is going to be the focus of this next discussion. Specifically, his resurrection from the dead and his incredible gift of grace that he has given to mankind. But notice only that we are, in verse 1, encouraged to rejoice in the Lord. We are also encouraged, or the Apostle Paul speaks to the Philippians and says, it's good for me to write to you these things again. It doesn't bother me to explain them to you again. And for you, it's good that you hear it a second time. Now, I have been told by various educators throughout my life that for someone to truly understand something, the key to it is repetition. I don't know how many you've got to get up to before something sinks into your skull and you're able to understand it, but I'm one of those people that has to hear things more than once. And boy, when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, what he has accomplished for mankind, and the implications of what that means, boy, do I need to ask a few clarifying questions. I think in Sunday school we were talking about how everyone loved the Apostle Peter because he was the one in class to go, I didn't get that. Could you say that one more time? I didn't understand what you meant when you said fill in the blank. Well, so the Apostle Paul is writing about a topic that is going to be a reaffirmation of the truths of what the believers know, comforting them because it is better to be safe than sorry. It is okay for me to write and clarify things to you again because you need to make sure this is something that is essential to what you believe. Let's go over it again. Let's go over it again and make sure that we understand this. Well, this informs me that the next issue is going to be complicated. It is going to be something that is subtle. It is going to be something that is confusing. And it is something that is going to be invasive. This is something that we as human beings do without necessarily even thinking about it. And this group of people that the Apostle Paul is about to speak to are some of the most, the issues surrounding what they have been thinking, especially to the Philippians, is something that has caused them a great deal of distress. This also informs me that the Apostle Paul rejected his religious upbringing. When we read the whole thing, we see that there is a great deal that he counted as loss that he may gain Christ. This message of transformation, the message of the gospel that speaks to the heart and the inward heart of man is difficult for people to fully understand. So verse number one, the Apostle Paul says, "It is good that I tell you this again. Don't worry about it. It's all right. I'm going to tell you one more time what you need to know." And then there's the transition. Did anyone else notice it between verse 1 and verse 2? Did you catch any of the tone shift? Because for one minute, we're talking about rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in Christ, and then the very beginning, and I don't know if your Bible has this, but I have explanation marks in my verse number 2. The Apostle Paul says, "Beware the dogs." Whoa, did I miss something? What's been going on here? It's interesting, the transition between verse 1 and verse 2 is so shocking in tone that it has caused some believers, Bible scholars, to say maybe the book of Philippians actually is two books that have been put together. Now again, they have all fancy schmancy reasons why they think that or not. Most Bible scholars say, no, it's within Paul to switch up his tone. But boy, did we have a change in tone. Rejoice in the Lord. Beware of dogs. Wow, we are now living in a completely different headspace. What's going on, the Apostle Paul? What are you saying? Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 contains some of the most forceful verbiage about false teachers, I would say, in the Bible. This is some of the most inflammatory, and I would say go even further than that, offensive, divisive, and utterly harsh usage of words the Apostle Paul will ever use. I mean, there's arguably some other places where you could say he gets about this hot, but these three little statements, beware the dogs, beware the evildoers, and to beware the mutilators of flesh, are some of the most evocative and incredibly offensive words that the Apostle Paul will ever pen. At first glance, of course, we look at this offensive speech and it simply seems anti-Semitic, especially anti-Jewish. It seems like the Apostle Paul is saying the Jewish people and their customs that they have, their traditions, especially regarding circumcision, but everything that they are vile and disgusting. These are people who should be never listened to. And I have to admit, as you study the different translations in the English language, boy, do some translations try to make this soft. Boy, they want to do some PR in this particular passage of Scripture, for the Apostle Paul calls out a group of people and offends them by their religious heritage in some of the most graphic language that could be used at this time. At first glance, and unfortunately historically, people have only ever glanced at this verse. It has been used. These verses have been used by Christians in their hatred of Jewish people. It had been used to vilify and to make their faith and their understanding of the Scriptures to be something that allowed for terrible historical persecutions of the Jewish people. Without looking deeper into the context, when you read a verse like this, you say, okay, wow, if I'm a follower of Paul, I'm a follower of Christ, then we must absolutely hate and despise this group of people. However, we must remind ourselves of a couple important things. Number one, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. We've all studied the book of Acts. We know that Paul was told, if you go to Jerusalem and try to speak to your brothers, the Jews, you will be bound. There was a prophet who told him, you will be bound. They will destroy you, Paul, if you go. And he still said, I have a heart and a desire for my people to know Christ, and I want to give to them the knowledge they need to hear. However, we also need to know that Paul is borrowing from a long heritage of, I'm going to call it, religious trash talk, borrowed from the prophets. The Apostle Paul is not just merely speaking out of anger or rage, but he's actually using very clever wordplay to communicate his ideas, especially to a Jewish audience. The Apostle Paul is doing nothing, that the prophets in the Old Testament haven't done before. In fact, I don't know I think Ezekiel. If Ezekiel was listening to Paul, he'd probably say, oh, you softened it too much. Go ahead and yell at them some more. This is not, when we attach this to the cultural ideas and the thinking of the people that were there, in the modern language, we are sitting here just all upset. I feel like a YouTuber on the internet, just like, oh, I'm so upset with these words. I'm triggered. Oh, my word. But in the time of the Bible, this is actually the religious group's way of speaking to each other. This is actually not uncommon. So that is very important as we look and to this group of people. However, this is the group of people that the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians will point out as the greatest enemies to the Christ, to the greatest enemies of the gospel. These are false teachers who are to be rejected outright. So who are they? And what are we supposed to do? Well, the first key that I see here is in the word beware. Beware has got two great meanings, and they both apply here. The first one is, beware, this could hurt you. I really like the illustration of high voltage. Have you ever seen a high voltage sign? The animators get that one out just about right. You know, there's a guy who's kind of getting zapped by a terrible looking electric thing. That is the idea of beware, the first idea, which is, watch out, these people could hurt you. Don't take apart the circuit boards or the various and sundry electrical things in your house without first talking to an electrician. Beware, don't do this. This could hurt you. Watch out. But the other idea behind beware is, observe this. Watch this, and beware this in the sense of observe and learn the tactics of this group. This would beware and watch, as in a military context, watch the enemy, try to figure out what their tactics are, try to understand where they're coming from. So the Apostle Paul, he speaks, and he speaks very clearly. He says, beware this group, they're going to change what the gospel is. Beware this group. So who are they? Who are these false teachers that are in Paul's mind? We want to be very careful and say, we don't entirely know. Wasn't that helpful? Those who have put their false confidence in the flesh is probably the safest answer here. Paul is not speaking to the Jewish people as a nation. He is not speaking to all the faith that is recorded in the Old Testament. No, he is speaking to a specific group of people and a specific tendency within that group. But you know what I find fascinating about this particular observation? Is that when Paul actually calls out a false teaching group, he calls them out, and we would probably be okay with what these people were doing. Remember that Paul was willing to give in chapter 1 a group of people who were preaching the message of Christ out of evil intention? They were trying to hurt Paul. He said, that's fine. The gospel of Jesus Christ is still going out. I'm okay with that. This group, however, Paul is not happy with. In fact, Paul is in opposition with them. Paul was willing to give people who were trying to hurt him by preaching Christ with bad motives of past, but wildly attacked this group of false teachers. And honestly, I think I would do the opposite. You know, if I know someone's doing something out of false motives or an intent to hurt someone, I'm much more likely to reject what they're doing and vilify them. But Paul says, these people are the people you need to be watching for. So what do the scholars say, and what is their basic best guess? Well, most guess that this group of people were false teachers of a Jewish faction that insisted that Gentile believers must be circumcised, follow the dietary conventions of the Jews in order to be saved, in order for their worship to be accepted by God. Most of the scholars come to a consensus looking at all the things that Paul has said, his background, the parts of the book of Philippians, and of course what we see right here is this is a group of people who thought that external religious practice saved man's soul. The idea of going to church, the idea of being baptized, the idea of partaking in a communion service or taking care of a mass or doing religious rites of one sort or another was the thing that could save your soul. These were moralistic, upright teachers who wanted people to follow the law of God, but they did not understand what Christ had accomplished. We know their attitudes. The Word Biblical Commentary says it this way. According to Paul, their religion was a ritual of externals that fostered pride in their own achievement instead of boasting in Christ and encouraged a confidence in themselves rather than on a reliance on the Spirit. This is the dangerous teaching, that you can be good enough to impress God. That you, by being a church person, by being a religious person, by being someone who follows all the rules, quote, quote, you can be good enough to impress God with yourself. You can show Him how righteous you are. And in fact, when it comes down to a bragging competition, the Apostle Paul's got us all beat. He has all the credentials. He has the credentials of pedigree. He has the credentials of zealotry. He has the credentials of knowing the law. The Apostle Paul was the A-plus student, the honor roll, is it the honor roll principles list, the top of the class, best achiever in all of what man can do to impress God. And he says, that's just trash. That's just rubbish. That was nothing compared to whom Christ was. And instead of relying on my own works, I've thrown all of that away so that I may have confidence, not in myself, but reliance on the Holy Spirit to save me from my sins. My friends, this is a critical, critical, important teaching from the Bible. The Bible is either a list of religious code that you have to keep, and if you can keep it, you have somehow impressed God, or It is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come to save mankind. The word biblical commentary goes on and talks about this group a little bit more and says this, that this group was insisting on physical signs of initiation, priding themselves on the privilege of pedigree. The thing that you are is where you were born or what kind of religious tradition you come from. That is what you should be bragging about, is what this group of people say. So what does Paul call them? What does he call them, and how can that help us understand the danger of religious self-confidence? Well, number one, he calls them dogs. And we got to be careful here because the Apostle Paul, he's cussing. He's using other words besides the word dog here. He's using the most offensive term that we can think of, which I'm not going to use from the pulpit, but I'll let you fill in the blank. And this particular racial slur was actually very common among the Jewish people. They called the Gentiles dogs. In fact, in the Gospels, we see a whole wordplay on dogs with our Lord and Savior. A woman comes to Jesus and says, heal my son, please help me. And Jesus says, it is not right for me to give what is the bread for the children to dogs. Different word, by the way. The word that God used there is the cute little house dog, pooch dog that we all love and care about and spend way too much money on. Dog that we all love. And the woman actually kind of nods and says, you know what, Lord, you're right. But the dog get the crumbs that fall from the table. And the Lord was amazed at her faith. The general usage of this word dog was the idea of someone being so utterly unworthy, unclean, unwanted, so disgusting because they were not of the chosen people that we would call them dogs. The tradition is, as reported by Josephus, is that the Jewish rabbis, if they were to come into contact with a Jewish person or a Gentile person, they were bumping to someone on the street, they would have to go through an incredibly arduous washing process to be clean from the defilement of the dogs. So the Apostle Paul takes that verbiage, that wordplay, and he points it back at a group of religious people and says, you're the dogs. You're this, you're the slur you've been using against other people. The next phrase, evildoers, is a parody to mock all the do-gooders. Have you ever heard the word do-gooder? There's old Friar Tuck, the old do-gooder, doing good again. That was actually very much a phrase that most people wanted said about them. In fact, this religious group of people wanted to be known as the doers of the law. They were the ones who had accomplished it. They could say, I'm a do-gooder. And so Paul uses a clever wordplay here. He says, you're not a good doer. You're an evil doer. You nice, religious, church-going, moralistic individual who has principles and ideas about what is right and what is wrong, you who have applied that system to Jesus Christ are, in fact, evil. I found a quote by C.B. Card, a British theologian over in Westminster, and I thought it was very helpful in understanding what's trying to be said here. He says this, this informs us about evil. In a true sense, those who teach moralistic codes without Christ are ultimately damning their souls. These men are evil not because they do what is morally wrong, nor because they act out of malice, but that because of their reliance on works is ultimately harmful to themselves and to others. This is the danger of a legalistic and, again, rules-oriented moralistic code that can save you. I was reminded again, and you can see different ways that this is done on YouTube if you like to listen to audio books and stuff. Get a couple of editions of Pilgrim's Progress. Because if you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, poor old Graceless has a terrible burden on his back, the burden of sin. And he's desperate to get rid of the thing, even though he doesn't know how. Eventually, he runs across the evangelist who tells him, in very allegorical terms, to go to Christ, who is the only way to save himself from the sins. Go to the narrow gate, and there you will find it. Well, poor old Graceless, he runs off and ends up falling into the Slough of Despond, and after he pulls himself out of the muck and mire, he runs across an individual called Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And boy, if you like allegory on the nose, then you'll love Pilgrim's Progress. Worldly Wiseman looks at poor old Graceless and says, "Oh, you fool. There is a wonderful little town just down the way. Go stop following the evangelist. He's off his meds or something. Please, by all means, don't listen to him. But follow instead this path here that will lead you to the wonderful little town of Morality. And Morality, this wonderful town, is based right at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And there are the religions of the world will help you get rid of this terrible burden on your back." And poor old Graceless ends up walking up to the mountain and he begs the mountain, you know, "What do I need to do to get rid of all of these burdens on my back?" And the answer is, "You have to keep the rules." And he begs and he asks, "What rules do I have to keep?" And the mountain calls down to him, and he's terrified of this mountain. The mountain calls down to him and says, "All of them. Keep all of the rules, and then you will be good enough to get to heaven. If you can keep all of the rules, you will be relieved of the burden of your sin." And I have to admit that this sounds a lot like some of the religion I was raised in. I have to admit that this sounds like a lot of religions that I have met. A lot of religions that call themselves Christian. That if you do all of the good things, then somehow the weight of sin that is in your soul, the way that you have this terrible burden on your back, will somehow be taken away. This is what Paul is calling to. This is that evil. Adding works to the grace of Jesus Christ. That is the danger. That is the false teachers who Paul can forgive people who preach Jesus out of evil intention, but here he calls them out in some of the most incredible verbiage in the New Testament. Well, lastly, not only are they dogs, not only are they evildoers, but they are also mutilators of the flesh. And wow, do we want to talk about offensive language? Here we are. The Apostle Paul takes the process of circumcision, something that the Jewish people received all the way back in Genesis chapter 17, as an example of their national identity, and he calls it mutilation. The principle or the process of circumcision, that is removing the foreskin from a young Jewish boy to give the national identity, give him the national mark, if you will, of his people. This principle, this thing that they had received, was something that through custom and various other ways had become